Let's take our Bibles again and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. This will be blessed or cursed, your choice, part 3. And indeed it is our choice. And thus, if we find ourselves being cursed instead of being blessed, we have no one to blame but ourselves. However, there is a note of caution here that I think I need to add. Be careful that you don't misinterpret a testing for a cursing. Yahweh sometimes chooses to put us through trials and tribulations for our good, for our benefit, although at the time it may not seem like it. And when that's the case, we're admonished to not have this gloom and doom look all over our face, but if God is putting us through trials, tribulations, or persecution for our testing, it's for our good. It's for our benefit. And thus, we're admonished in the Scriptures time and time again, and I'm just going to share a couple of them with you, time and time again, that we're to rejoice. We're to be smiling when everything's going wrong. Why? You know the saying. I've shared it enough. Because everything goes wrong just right when God's in control. For example, James chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4, it says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Yeshua the Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, that's you and me, so let's not think that this admonition was only to somebody else. That's us, isn't it? Okay, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Yeshua the Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren. Now, where do you think he'd have gone after that? Consider it all, this is where he starts. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That's where we become perfect and complete. You can't become perfect and complete in Christ without going through the trials and the tribulations and persecution. And so you count it all joy if you want to be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Romans 5, 1 through 5, nearly the same thing. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Yeshua the Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And again, you'd think he'd have stopped there. Now we can rejoice in that, right? It says, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. You bet. But then it says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. We do. We do. What, have some strange people back then? Well, we should. That's what he's saying. We also exult in our tribulations, knowing that our tribulation, listen to what it brings about. If you know what comes with it, then you can rejoice in it. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Where do we rejoice? In fact, aren't we even told that we're blessed when we're persecuted for the sake of righteousness? Blessings and curses. You remember what we've been talking about? We're blessed when we're persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We all want the kingdom of heaven, but nobody wants to go through persecution to get there. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you. I know I'm reiterating, I'm being redundant here, but, blessed are you when men cast insults at you. Well, people who are blessed smile a lot, But how many of us smile when you're called a squirming, no good, rotten, lower than the earth, scoundrel and worse? Do we smile and say, well, thank you? We don't do that. We're blessed, though. Blessed are you when men cast all kinds of insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad. Smile. For your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Hard to imagine, but one of the blessings, we're talking about blessings, at least we were talking about blessings, one of the blessings is persecution. That is, when it's persecution as a consequence of our faith and our stand for Yeshua. So, be careful not to confuse testings with cursings. Testings are the result of our obedience and a God who loves us and who desires to perfect us, whereas cursings are the consequence of our disobedience and a God who loves us enough to chasten us in order to bring us back to Him. So don't confuse the two. Now, in the previous message, I only began, and I emphasize only began, to expound upon the curses enumerated in Deuteronomy 28. We looked at 8 verses in the last message that addressed the curses associated with health problems that Yahweh promises to inflict upon the nation of Israel whenever she refuses to recognize Him as her God and to love Him by adhering to His laws. Now, those were just 8 verses out of 54 verses devoted to the curses. So, obviously, there's many more curses to come in the rest of this chapter. However, you'd think that just like the blessing should be motivation enough, the health curses that we read about and are experiencing, at least to some degree, and I think they're just going to get much worse unless we wake up. But the curses that we read about, the health curses that we read about and are experiencing to some degree today, would likewise be motivation enough to keep Yahweh's laws. You'd think. However, in case they are not, Yahweh has plenty more curses to go around to hopefully bring us to our senses. To bring our people to their senses. Let's look at some more of them. Deuteronomy chapter 28, picking it up basically where we left off with verse 23. Verse 23, it says, "And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. Yahweh shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed." Jump down to verse 38 through 40. 38, it says, "And thou shalt carry much seed out into the field, and shalt gather but little in, for the locust shall consume it. Thou shalt plant vineyards and dress them, but shalt neither drink of the vine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. Thou shalt have olive trees throughout all the coast, but thou shalt not anoint thyself with the oil, for thine olive shall cast his fruit." And then jump down to verse 42, "And all the trees of the and fruit of thy land shall the locust consume." Now, jumping back to verse 23 in the first part of it, it says, "And thy heavens over thy head shall be brass," or New American Standard says bronze. Well, what does that mean? That the heavens over thy head shall be bronze or brass. Well, keep in mind that the curses are usually the opposite of the blessings, although there's much more on the curses or elaboration on the curses than there are on the blessings to begin with. But consequently, because they are just the opposite, if something seems obscure on one side, a look at its opposite side of the issue sometimes helps. In this instance, for example, I think probably it's self-evident what making the heaven as brass means. But just in case, let's look at the blessing side of the same issue. Go jump back to verse 12. Where it says, "Yahweh shall open," we're on the blessing side now, and it says, "Yahweh shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven to give the rain unto thy land in its season, and to bless all the work of thy hand." Well, what's the opposite? Well, that God would, on the cursing side then, the opposite would be that God would withhold the rains in their seasons. In other words, we will experience droughts that will keep our crops from maturing, like what the farmers have been experiencing down in Texas and Oklahoma and other places in the country here in the last several years. And to the farmers in those areas, let me assure you, the heavens have become like brass or like bronze or some other heavy metal? Just ask them. They may not. I'm not so surprised they wouldn't put that in, without even realizing that they're quoting one of the curses. I wouldn't be surprised there's farmers down in those places that are experiencing severe drought conditions that wouldn't describe it in that way. That's become like bronze. Nothing comes out of it. Right? They're experiencing it. And by the way, don't think that when this happens, that it's only a curse upon the farmers. Because when the farmer suffers, everyone suffers. Now just think about it from this standpoint. When there's a shortage of produce for whatever reason, what happens to the prices in the supermarket? They soar. Prices soar, although the farmer usually sees very little of the soaring prices. You know what the working definition of a farmer is? Bob, you should know this. It's a man who wears out two pairs of overalls before he can pay for one. You know what a farm is? It's a hunk of land on which if you get up early enough and work late enough that you'll make a fortune if you strike oil. The very condition of agriculture today for the single family farmer, we're not talking about these multicultural because that's a curse itself. It's condemned in the scriptures. There's another word. Walmart, Kmart, they're all a monopoly. It's monopolizing the land, which is another, we won't get into it, but it's another thing that God condemns. But for the individual family farmer, you know, the condition that they are in and the fact that we laugh about what I just said, but it's sad. It's true. We can laugh at what's going on. We don't have anything else to do, so we laugh about it. But it's a curse. That alone is a curse, the condition of where our farmers are at in this day and age. Anyway, we all pay, or another way to say that is we're all cursed in one fashion or another when the farmer is cursed in the land. By the way, God can also cause droughts so severe that the prices in the supermarket will be our last concern. Keep that in mind as well. Notice not only does God promise that He will make the heavens like brass, but that He will also, in that same passage, make the earth like iron. Now you'll find that in many cases, you'll find that many of the curses are interrelated or what you might even consider multi-layered. And what I mean by that is that when we disobey Yahweh in one area, it often produces a consequence that then results in another consequence or another curse. Or, here's another thing, this is important that we don't miss this, because sometimes we may not be recognizing the curses because of this. Or when we try to alleviate a curse by our own means, man comes up with some solution. And I think you'll see this before the message is out. I know you will. But he comes up with his own solution. The solution itself becomes a curse. It looks like the problem's been taken care of, but here is the solution with its own consequences, and it becomes a curse as well. For example, because our nation, I'm talking about the multi-layered consequences and curses and how it all fits together, because our nation is breaking Yahweh's economic laws, and I've shared this with you in the past, especially as it pertains to usury, today's farmers trapped under this oppressive system are forced, or so they think, or they don't think about it at all. In itself is a large part of the problem. But anyway, because our nation is breaking Yahweh's statute that forbids interest banking, usury, the average farmer consequently breaks most, if not all, of Yahweh's agricultural laws. For example, because the average farmer has a usurious loan payment that has to be met every year, he is, and I'm going to put quotes around it, quotes, he is quote-unquote forced to get every kernel of grain off his land and by every means possible so that he can make that payment, right? I mean, it's because of usury. A loan in and of itself could be easily met by the farmers, but it's that usury, that compounded interest that makes it unbearable. And so he's forced to do everything he possibly can, quote-unquote forced, to do everything he possibly can to get every kernel of grain that he can off that land. And thus he can't afford, or so he thinks, to let the land lay fallow every seventh year as commanded in Yahweh's law. You know, seventh year, he'd maybe be okay even that's questionable. Maybe he'd be okay for the six previous years. Come the seventh year, the loan payment is still sitting there waiting to be paid. What's he going to do? And so he's forced to not lay and come up with some substitute like rotating the land, because it's now a very well understood agricultural fact that the land does best if it's rotated every year, it's lays fallow every 7 years. Well, they aren't able to do that, so they rotate the land to give it a rest, not near to the extent it needs as it would be every seventh year. Consequently, the land, think about this, is not only not rested, but it also doesn't experience the soil rejuvenation that results from the natural grasses and weeds that replace the manicured crops, all of which help to break up, or what's another word for that? Soften the land. You see how that all fits together? We break one law, and all of a sudden, because of it, we're breaking other laws, and we've got all of these consequences that are multi-layered or compounded. You talk about compounded interest. We've got compounded curses. Of course, compounded interest is one of them, or at least leads to one of them. The seventh year Sabbath also, among other things, allows for the insects, such as worms, to do a better job of softening the soil as well. Isn't that what they do? But with all the pesticides and everything they're putting on, the worms and everything is dying. But if they were just resting the land every seventh year, it softens the earth, softens the land. But because today's farmer is burdened with making sure that he gets every kernel of grain, and I mean, we're just talking about this one agricultural law. We haven't even discussed on leaving the corners of your fields for the poor of the land. And why don't we have pheasants like we used to? And I've heard stories about the pheasants that they used to have. You don't have any more. Well, there's nowhere for the little bitty fence rows if they've got that, or tree lines. And they're taking all of those out these days because they still need more and more kernels to pay the loans. I mean, there's so many consequences. And they're making sure that they go back, and boy, if they don't get it the first time through, they go back the second time and get everything they can. Again, there's so many of them that's not being fulfilled or being taken care of. But because today's farmer is burdened with doing that, in order to make that year, this year's loan payment, he, quote-unquote, can't afford to let things happen naturally. Or, better put, he thinks he can't afford to do things Yahweh's way. And consequently, he is, quote-unquote, forced to employ artificial and harmful herbicides and pesticides and fertilizers that do just the opposite, that harden the ground, or what you say might make it like irons. It's a fairly well-known agricultural fact that our farmland is progressively becoming harder and harder. You think these curses don't apply today? Well, our land is becoming harder and harder, more and more like iron. What took only a horse and a mule and a one-man plow to turn the ground over with when our granddaddies were farming the land now takes larger and larger multi-horsepower tractors to accomplish the same thing. Because why? The ground is becoming more and more like iron. Because it's a consequence, a curse, of rejecting Yahweh's laws, agricultural or otherwise. Verse 24 tells us that Yahweh shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. Well, what does that mean? That's a strange thing. Well, I have no way of knowing that this is what Yahweh had in mind. But remember several years ago when there was all that hullabaloo in the media about acid rain? What's acid rain? Well, it's rain mixed with chemical that becomes a powder. You know? We haven't heard anything about that for years. Has anybody heard anything? I haven't heard anything for years. It was like there was a 12-month period or so, or maybe shorter, that you kept hearing about acid rain. And all of a sudden, just nobody talked about it anymore. But I'll bet it's still with us. They're just not talking about it. I never heard of them coming up with a solution for acid rain. Did any of you? Did they? They came up with it? Okay, ruin my message. I asked, you're right, and I wanted to know. Anyway, I'll bet there's still some of it around. God is multifaceted too, and for each generation, he may have something new for them, a new way to experience the same thing. There's something else that we experience that might be described as powder or dust that comes down from the skies, at least, again, after some of it dries. How about the FDA-approved aerial poisoning, spraying? Isn't that a poison, dust and coming down from the skies? Interesting. It kills bugs, but it's approved for our children to breathe it. Now, I don't know that that is what Yahweh had in mind. It's obviously not what he had in mind for the generation of Israelites that Moses preached to. But it's sure a curse from heaven or from the skies for this generation of Israelites. I don't know about the rest of the states, and I'm sure some states they don't have it. I don't think Oregon gets much of it. But in places like Nebraska, it's everywhere. I mean, we've looked at a lot of property in the last 3 years. And we're trying to find somewhere that's not got fields all around it because we don't want to be aerial sprayed. And yet it's still really pretty much all over the whole valley, isn't it? It's maybe wasn't the curse that God had in mind for Moses' Israelites, but it's sure a curse for this generation of Israelites today. Possibly, though, verse 24 is simply another way of describing droughts so bad that instead of rain, only dust descends from heaven as occurred in the Dust Bowl days. Maybe that's it. I don't know. But whatever it is, for whatever generation it is, let me tell you, it's a curse when that's the case. In verses 38 through 42, we read that Yahweh promises to curse us with grasshoppers and locusts and other insects so thick that it will devour our crops. Now, is it just me, or do we have more grasshoppers than we've ever seen before, at least in my lifetime? Now, some of you are older. Maybe you've seen just as many in the past. I don't know. But here in the last 2, 3, 4 years, I mean, it seems like we've got more grasshoppers than I have even ever seen come close to it in the past. We've got some friends in Colorado. In fact, they've been to church here on one or two occasions in the past, who 2 years ago, the grasshoppers were so bad that after they devoured all of their garden and most of their grass, they literally started eating the paint off the siding of their house. I don't know about you. I don't want to have to paint my house any more than I have to. I don't enjoy painting. And so that's a little curse, but it's still a curse. But if they keep getting worse and worse, who knows where it leads? But as bad as that sounds, it doesn't begin to compare with the ticks down in Oklahoma. There was a young man that left Texas. He was a Texican, but he left Texas fairly early in his young adult life and finally established himself, got going along well enough that he bought his own ranch in Oklahoma. And so after he'd got his ranch and established, he had his father from Texas come and visit him, and he was proudly showing him off the ranch. He's going down the road, and a jackrabbit runs across the road in front of him. His dad's looking at the thing, and he looks back at his dad and he said, "What in the world was that?" And the boy kind of incredulously said, "Dad, that was a jackrabbit. Certainly, you know what a jackrabbit is." And the father said, "Well, down in Texas, we grow them a whole lot larger than that."
And he's going down the road a little bit further, and there's a herd of buffalo off in one of the pastures. And father's giving another look, one of those looks at the buffalo, and he says, "Well, what are those?" And the boy says, "Dad, man, certainly you've seen buffalo before." He says, "Buffalo, man, we grow them a whole lot bigger down in Texas." Well, the boys get a little bit disgruntled now about his dad, because he's wanting to show this place off, and he's just got these kind of remarks to make, and so they're going down in a low place where there's kind of a marsh, and there's a snapping turtle that's crossing the road. And his father gives that same look. He says, "Well, son, what in the world is that?" And without missing a beat, he said, "A wood tick." Now, Linda wishes the wood ticks at our place were as big as a turtle. They'd be a whole lot easier to deal with. Anyway, now someone's bound to respond to the grasshopper problem as being probably just cyclical. However, think about how many more grasshoppers and other crop-devouring insects we would have if today's farmers weren't dealing with them. But here we go again. Remember the multi-layered and how we try to take care of the problem man's way rather than dealing with God's way? But then today's, we'd certainly have a whole lot more grasshoppers and other crop-devouring insects. But then today's modern preventative measures that's keeping them from multiplying the way they would be is a curse in itself, right? You know, why do you think we have all these cancers? And who knows what else? Where do you think they might be coming from? From this FDA-approved stuff they allow our children to breathe from the time they're infants in the crib until they're adults that kill insects. And who knows what else? Personally, I think I'd rather have the insects. How about you? It's kind of like what David declared when he was about to be punished for having taken the unlawful census, and he was given the choice as to his punishment. Remember, he was given three different choices. And in 2 Samuel 24 and verse 14, he said, "Then David said to Gad," who was the prophet who came to him and delivered the bad news, and he says, "And then David said to Gad, 'I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of Yahweh, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man.'" I'd much rather be under the curse of Yahweh than the curse. I'd take the grasshoppers any day over the pesticides and the herbicides and the fertilizers. By the way, the locust described in Deuteronomy 28 may not be grasshopper-like insects at all, but instead illegal and unlawful aliens or foreigners in the land. We'll discuss that more in a later message in this series. Not only are the farmers, though, under a curse, and thus and consequently the rest of the population as well, but the land itself is also under a curse. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 24. You might want to keep your... Well, I think you're okay. Just turn with me to Isaiah chapter 24, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 6. Verse 1, it says, "Behold, Yahweh maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with the master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him." Verse 3, "The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for Yahweh has spoken this word." Verse 4, "The earth mourneth and fadeth away, the world languisheth and fadeth away, the haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinances, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore has the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left." Because we, his people, transgress, Isaiah tells us that the earth itself is cursed. And you may be wondering, how long is the land to mourn and the vegetation of the countryside to wither for the wickedness of those who dwell in it? Well, Jeremiah wondered the same thing, because that's a quote from Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 4. So how long? How long is that to be? Well, that question is answered for us by the Apostle Paul in Romans 18 and verses 19 through 22. For the sake of time, I'll just read it to you. It says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to the corruption and to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." Now, I've never thought about it before, but that verse says a lot about this mentality that's, again, so heavenly minded that it's of no earthly good. This is talking about the earth, that whatever God has in mind for in this revealing of the sons of God or the children of God, it has something to do with the rejuvenation or the freeing of the earth and the land itself. Now, if you're only concerned with heaven, you're not concerned about that, are you? Well, Paul was, and obviously God was, because God inspired those words. How long? It's right there. Until the revealing of the sons of God. Now, I'm going to take a little bit of a sidetrack here, because what Paul described in the Epistle to the Romans to an environmentalist might be interpreted as pollution. You know, this earth is under this bondage of pollution, and it is. Let's not take away from the fact we've got pollution. What do you think acid rain was the result of? Well, it's an interesting choice of words. That's the word that the New American Standard Version translators chose to use in Isaiah 24 and verse 5, which we just read. Here's New American Standard's version. "The earth is also not defiled, but polluted by its inhabitants." But why? And note that the question that the environmentalists need to be asking is not how, but rather why. Not how is the earth being polluted, but why is the earth being polluted? Why is the earth being polluted by its inhabitants? The rest of Isaiah, verse 5 of Isaiah 24 and verse 6. "For they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are guilty." End of that quote, Isaiah 24, 5 and 6, New American Standard Version. Question shouldn't be, isn't how. At some point it may need to be how, but you don't need to answer the question how until you've answered the question why. Why is so much very important than how is the earth being polluted? Whose laws? Because they broke and transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Whose laws? Whose covenants? Whose statutes? Whose do you think? Yahweh's, the Creator's. The one who set it up to function the way it's supposed to function. And if today's environmentalists don't choose to believe me in this, maybe they'll believe one of their favorite environmentalists. Chief Joseph. Remember the one that almost made it to Canada? He had some interesting things to say, and they quote him. Maybe they'll believe him where he said, "I never said that the land was mine to do with what I chose. The one who has the right to dispose of it is the one who created it." End of quote, and I amen Chief Joseph, but I'm amening a different God, a different creator than the one that he had in mind. I'm amening the creator of creators. In fact, he's the creator of everything, he's not the creator of creators. So, if today's environmentalists, as they're called, including our favorite Al Gore, are truly concerned about the environment and are really interested in cleaning it up, they had better jump on board and help us return to the Creator, Yahweh's laws. Because it's man's laws and his ways, including the environmentalists, who are responsible for polluting this earth and putting it under a curse. Now, back to Romans 8. What does it mean in Romans 8 that the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Isn't that interesting? I don't know if you've ever thought about it or not. Although you should have, because I preached on it way back when. But as you've read it in the past, you know, that's the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Why would the creation wait for such a revealing? How could the creation benefit from such a revealing? Well, first think about the word revealing. In order for something to be revealed, doesn't it first have to be concealed in some fashion? Now, Paul was writing about the revealing, not just any revealing, but the revealing of the sons of God. Consequently, there must be something concealed about the sons of God. In case the tape didn't pick up on that, I said, sounds like maybe an identity crisis to me. Hasn't the identity of Israel, the sons of God, been for the most part concealed? Now, in case someone is hesitant about linking the term the sons of God with the Israelites, consider Hosea's new covenant prophecy. Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10, where he said, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea." Notice he's taken that Old Testament prophecy that was once fulfilled by the Israelites in the land of Canaan. Now it's also, and I think probably in a much greater sense, much more multiplication, because they've already multiplied to that to some extent, and now they're to multiply. Even though they're of that size, it's a future New Covenant prophecy. The reason I point that out is because from time to time that comes up, is that I'm trying to use Old Testament prophecies that's been fulfilled. This is one of them that most recently I had to deal with. Well, it's several times. It's taken from that Old Covenant perspective and used again for the Israelites of the future. And so it says, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, 'You are not my people,'" which Israel became after being divorced by God, "there it shall be said unto them, 'Ye,'" who's it speaking of? The children of Israel. It shall be said unto them, "Ye are the sons of the living God." Hosea linked the term sons of God with Israelites. You say you want New Testament proof? Well, let's just go one chapter beyond where we were at in Romans. Romans chapter 9, in verses 3 and 4. Romans 9. Well, let's just start it with verse 1. It says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart." Verse 3. Paul is writing, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." He's not talking about spiritual brethren from all different tribes and races, or excuse me, not tribes, but races and peoples of all over the world. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth," or New American Standard says, "belongs the adoption." Now, King James just says adoption, but if you look up the word adoption, the Greek word, it literally means adoption as sons. In fact, the King James takes that same word and translates it as adoption of sons, the adoptions of as sons in Galatians 5 and verse 4, I think it is. And that's exactly how the New American Standard, "who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons." Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption of sons. Now, with that having been proven, both Old and New Testament alike, there has been an identity crisis, a concealing, as it pertains to the sons of God, that is, to the modern-day descendants of the biblical Israelites. At least that's how today's Jews describe it. You know where I'm going. In the 1980 Jewish Almanac, for those who will someday listen to this message and may not have heard it before, in the 1980 Jewish Almanac, the first chapter is entitled Identity Crisis, or they could have said Identity Concealed. They recognized there was an identity crisis. And as you know, the first sentence of the first chapter of the 1980 Jewish Encyclopedia entitled Identity Crisis begins by saying, strictly speaking, it is incorrect to call an ancient Jew an Israelite, and to call a contemporary Jew, it's incorrect to call an ancient Israelite a Jew or a contemporary Jew an Israelite. What? We ought to make a bumper sticker out of that. Or, I've wanted to do Revelations 2:9 and 3:9 behind the goalposts instead of John 3:16. Everybody's got John 3:16 memorized. Let's use something else. How about Revelations 2:9 and 3:9? And then along with it, I have another placard that quotes the 1980 Jewish Almanac's first sentence. What? Man, if we at least put up, as I pointed out before, if we at least put Revelations 2:9 and 3:9, they'd probably go read it. Nobody's reading John 3:16 anymore. But that's what they ought to be saying. What? What are they saying? How could they say that? Well, because it's true. In other words, if today's Jews are not Israelites, as so many people think that they are, as they themselves admit and confess time and time again that they're not, then, or let me put it this way, if so many people are wrong about today's Jews and trying to identify them as Israelites, then the identity of the genuine Israelites has been concealed and thus needs to be revealed. If not for themselves, then for the sake of the rest of creation, according to the Apostle Paul, the rest of creation earnestly yearns for the revealing of the sons of God. And thus, there's probably much more importance to the Christian Israel message than maybe what we've ever understood in the past. It has much greater, more profound an impact than just saying, hey, these guys aren't them and we are. It has an impact that goes all the way to where it affects creation itself, or at least is supposed to sometime in the future. And that is also why the preaching of Israel's identity should be given a priority. However, certainly not over the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua the Christ. Under the new covenant, being an Israelite alone doesn't make you any more the Son of God than anyone else. Only born-again Israelites can make that claim. Writing to born-again Israelites in Galatia, which most people haven't figured out even who Paul was writing to in Galatia, but it's easily proven by what he's written there in the first couple of verses and other places. But writing to born-again Israelites in Galatia, Paul proclaimed the following. He says, now listen to it, he says, for you're all sons of God. He was writing to born-again Christian Israelites, not people of other places, but born-again Christian Israelites. And he says, for you are the sons of God through faith in the Christ Yeshua. For all of you who were baptized or immersed into the Christ have clothed yourselves with the Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. And we understand and know by the context that that's either Judahite or Israelite who have become Hellenized or Gentilized. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in the Christ Yeshua. And then verse 28:29 of Galatians 3:26-29 says, and if you belong to the Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Being an Israelite alone, as I've shared on many occasions, doesn't make us a son of God. Not anymore. We must be born again Israelites to be those sons of God. Nevertheless, the revealing of the sons of God is intrinsically tied in with the identity of today's Israelites, and thus needs to be given a prominent place in the preaching of the gospel. Now, why would the Christian Israel message or the revealing of the sons of God have such an impact on the rest of creation? That's really where we need to go with this. Hopefully you're contemplating that. You've already thought about that. Why would that be the case? Why would the revealing of the sons of God or the Christian Israel message have such an impact upon creation, as depicted by Paul? Well, it's simple. Because it's inevitable that when our people come to the understanding that they are the sons of God, the people of Yahweh, that they will not only return to their God, but they will return to their God's laws. Note how the Bible, note how the three, Israel, Yahweh, and His laws, are inseparably linked. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10, it says, "For this is the covenant," speaking of the new covenant, "for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith Yahweh, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, the sons of God." The three are inseparably linked. Have you ever noticed when you, it certainly occurred with me, and I think it probably occurred with all of you, and it almost always occurs, that when you come to understand who you are and your responsibility to God, it also brings you back to the law of God. I was first taught the Israel message and who I am in relation to that message. The law wasn't an aspect. It just came naturally that, man, if that's who I am, then, and all of a sudden you see the Scriptures open up as it regards to the law as well. Because the three, certainly the two, Yahweh and His laws can never be separated. Well, you can't separate His laws from His covenants either, new covenant included. And thus the three are God, His people, and His laws cannot be separated. And thus, not only will the people of Yahweh be set free when the sons are fully revealed, but so will the creation, the land, be put back in its intended and its proper order. "For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains," listen to this, "the mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing. And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to Yahweh for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." Isaiah 55, 12 and 13. Hallelujah and amen. Amen. But presently, regretfully, the land is being cursed. And only a return to Yahweh and His laws will ever alter that. We need to pray for the revealing of the sons of God. We need to be dedicated to preaching that message. More importantly, the message of the Son of God. Because as Israelites, we have no hope without Him. But in preaching the message of the Son of God, we also need to be preaching the revealing, helping to reveal the sons of God. Because in only that will we ever return completely to Yahweh and His laws. And both today, both the land and the people of the land are being cursed. Yet once again, this is but one of the curses. So stay tuned for part 4 of Blessed or Cursed, Your Choice. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise and glorify Your holy name. We come before Your throne. Lord, ask that You'd forgive us, Father, of our sins. And that, Father, someday we could look forward as a nation, that You'd also remove the curse. Father, awaken our people and awaken us. Awaken us with the understanding, who have the understanding that we do, Lord, to take it to others, that they too can be awakened, and that there would be a return someday to You in mass of our people. Father, both to You and to Your laws that will free us and set us free. We glorify You now and ask that You bless this message and use it to Your glory. In Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.